So at 6.05 p.m. on April 4th, it was a Thursday, 1968, possibly that date rings a bell. It's when Martin Luther King Jr. was shot while standing on the balcony of the Memphis hotel that he was staying in. Of course, news of Dr. King's assassination spread quickly, and it ignited major outbreaks of racial violence across over 100 American cities, in which there was immeasurable property loss, but more importantly, 40 people were killed during those riots. You probably remember from history class that James Earl Ray, who was a 40-year-old escaped fugitive, later admitted and confessed to shooting Dr. King. Now, you and I know about Dr. King's life. We know about his ministry as a pastor. We know about his work with civil rights. We know about his speeches. We know about his legacy, not because you and I knew him personally, not because you and I attended any of the rallies or heard any of the speeches in person, or were there the day he was assassinated, or even knew anyone who knew him or was there or saw a speech live. You and I know of him because of stories that have been told by teachers, by pastors, by history books, by news documentaries, by stories that have reemerged, by his own family who have continued to tell of his legacy. Interestingly, at his funeral, before he had died, he almost, I would say, prophetically knew that his demise, his death, would not come at an old age. He must have understood that he was stirring the kind of reaction in people that might put his life at risk. And he said this, for those who would do his funeral, he made this request. I'd like somebody to mention that day, the day of his funeral, that Martin Luther King Jr. died trying to give his life serving others. Well, he not only got his wish, his legacy continues to be told over and over and over again. I could recite facts to you about his life, maybe not completely. I could tell you who he was. I could tell you what he stood for. I can tell you the essence of his message. I can tell you a lot of things about him. And of course, there would be others who could tell you even more about him. And again, not because they knew him personally and not because they were ever a witness to anything that happened in his life, but because they gathered facts from those who did know him, from those who did witness his life, from those who did tell the stories. There were news people who told factual things about him who never once saw him in person, but what they said was nonetheless true. And if I continue to tell those things over and over and over again, it really doesn't even matter that I didn't witness him personally say any of those things. He said those things. He did those things. There were those who marched with him. There were those who were arrested with him. There were those who helped him prepare for his speech. There were those who got to sit in the North Carolina gymnasium 9 months before he gave his famous I Have a Dream speech to 250,000 people. There were some very, very lucky people who sat in a school gymnasium and heard him give that speech for the very first time. And those people sat in their family rooms, their living rooms, their kitchens and diners, and they told their friends about it, and they told their kids and their grandkids about it, who talk about it even to this day. When I listen to my grandpa talk about him, when I listen to my grandma or my uncle or my neighbor or my coworker who was there on that day and heard him say the things that he said, when if you can see, do we have that picture? Pastor Jared, did that make it in? No, it's okay. There were those who stood on the balcony and who pointed to the direction of the shooter. Those who were impacted by his life and by his death, who told that story to people who told that story to people who told that story, and so on. For all the people telling the story, were they all personal friends? No. Did they all share the same details of his life? No. Did they all tell the same stories? No. Some of them are only familiar to one person or another? Do they all have the same relationship to the events that they talk about? No. But does that mean that their perspective, that the stories they tell and the stories that they give and the facts that they pass on are any less true or any less relevant about his life? And of course, no. And that is a perfect illustration of the comparison between the four Gospels. Those are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And depending on the Bible you have, it'll say something like the Gospel according to, and if it's an older Bible, it might say Saint Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. These were four different accounts from four different men, only two of which, by the way, were actually apostles, named disciples of Jesus. Remember, there were apostles who were chosen messengers of Jesus. Those were the 12 we traditionally call his disciples. But there was many disciples, right, students of his, but only Matthew and only John. Mark happened to be a disciple of Peter, one of Jesus's disciples. And Luke was a disciple of Paul, who never actually even met Jesus in person while he walked the earth. He was converted much, much later. He was a persecutor of Christians originally. Four different perspectives who share some stories that others don't share and tell a story in a way that the others don't tell. And some people use that to discredit the validity and the factuality of the accounts of Jesus's life. But I just gave you a perfect example of those who knew Dr. King or those who didn't even know him personally, but were told by those who knew him personally stories about his life. So do I question any story not told by an eyewitness? If so, you and I could believe nothing that happened before our lives. You would have to have someone alive that witnessed something within your life and be able to communicate those facts directly to you. So every history account, everything we've ever known about anything can't be validated, can't be true, because you don't know an eyewitness to any of it. It's a pillar to Christianity to believe in the stories told through Scripture. Let me read a passage to you out of Matthew 28, 18 through 20. This is Jesus' own words according to Matthew. All right, I'll read it from this. You follow. There it is. Jesus went near to them, and he said to them, "God has given me authority over everyone and everything. I have all authority in heaven and in this world. So you must go to people in every country of the world, teach them how to become my disciples, my followers, my students. Baptize them by the authority of God the Father, his Son, and the Holy Spirit," something we just saw this morning. "Teach them to obey everything that I have taught you, and you can be sure that I'll be with you always. I'll be with you to the end of time." Now, I wasn't there to have heard him say that. I don't know anyone who was there to have heard him say that. And this is Matthew's account alone. No other translation or no other author of any of the Gospels gives these exact words. There's some similar things. They allude to it. They kind of reference it. But there's a purpose to this. Never happened again. So does that mean because Matthew alone told the story, because Matthew alone shared these details, the other three authors of the other three accounts didn't share this? We must discount it because 75% of the crowd doesn't share this exact same story. Or is it possibly because God chose the right person for the right time, for the right moment, to record the right thing? You see, that stood out to him for some reason. That struck something in him. He felt the urgency and the passion of Jesus' words. Maybe the other three authors just didn't remember it that well. That just didn't impact them. I mean, they had been around Jesus in some of the most significant, some of the most meaningful, some of the most powerful things they'd ever seen in their entire lives. Maybe this just didn't feel that big to them, but it stood out to Matthew, and he made sure to get it down, word for word. And can I tell you this, that your story means that to somebody. Your account means something far more than could be told by Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or any eyewitness or any child of an eyewitness or anybody that was in the early church, your version of events, your telling of who Jesus is and what he has said to you and what the scriptures have meant to you as he came alive to you through reading his story, that matters to someone who has no interest in starting inside of a Bible they don't know and don't trust. But you, they'll listen to you. And there are those who listened maybe only to Matthew's account because of his perspective, because of the things that he witnessed, because of the things that he recounted, or maybe it was just the way that he witnessed it and recounted it. So grab your notes if you don't already have them out, because you might be here doubting that you could be somebody's Matthew, somebody's Mark, somebody's Luke, or somebody's John, that you could be the account, the telling of the good news, the good story. Gospel means Godspell, which got reduced to gospel, which means good story or good news. Isn't it interesting that the actual Greek word is the telling of truth, the telling of good news. God didn't say the telling of rules or the imposing of restrictions or the oppressing of people or the stepping of on their necks or the making them act a certain way. He said it's the telling of good news to people. How many of you know people are desperately wanting to hear good news? When I doubt that God is using me to tell his story, I need to remind myself, number one, he seems partial to picking questionable storytellers. Listen to this passage from Matthew 9:9-13. When Jesus was leaving, he saw a man named Matthew. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Sitting at the place for collecting taxes. There was a booth set up in kind of the town square where this would happen. Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So Matthew got up and followed Jesus. Jesus ate dinner at Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and others with bad reputations, other translations say sinners, came and ate with him and his followers. The Pharisees saw that Jesus was eating with these people. And they asked his followers, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and other sinners?" And Jesus heard them say this, so he said to them, "It's the sick people who need a doctor, not those who are healthy. You need to go," telling the religious leaders, "and learn what scripture means." Do you know how insulting it was to tell experts in scripture, "You need to go learn what scripture means. I don't want animal sacrifices." He's quoting scripture. "I want you to show kindness to people." That was more important to God than the law of sacrifice. "I did not come to invite good people. I came to invite sinners." So before Matthew was a follower of Jesus, he was actually Levi. That was his Hebrew name. We know that he was Jewish. That's important in this story. It's important as a storyteller. Because he was a tax collector, he wasn't collecting taxes to help the Hebrew temple. He wasn't collecting taxes to help his own people. He was actually collecting taxes for the Roman government who occupied that whole, well, they occupied almost the entire world. He was acting as an agent of the Roman government, a huge betrayal of the Jewish people. Not only was he a traitor to his own people, he was most likely a thief and a liar. And the reason I say that is because the reason that they were hated so much is because the tax collectors would say, "Oh, their taxes are, let's say, $25 a week. I'm going to collect $40 a week and I'm going to pocket the other 15. So they could do that because if the people didn't go along with it, they would just go to the Roman government and tell them, "Pastor Dan over here is not paying his taxes. Not at all. He hasn't paid me in months. I've been graceful to him. I've shown mercy to him. I would say it's time to lock him up," right? So Pastor Dan, wanting his own freedom, would pay the extortion fee. And so they were hated. Right here it says the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders, the pastors of the time, called tax collectors, you are the worst of sinners. You are just like every other sinner. You're like adulterers and murderers and liars and thieves and idol worshipers. Anything you could do wrong that would defile the image of God and defile the heart of God, you are just like them. So there was no redemption for a tax collector. Interestingly, Levi, Matthew, gives this account and talks about himself in this perspective and says, I was one of those people that he was talking about. But I want to show you something too. It's I believe it's Luke and Mark that refer to Levi by his real name, by Levi. But Matthew refers to himself as Matthew. Why? Because Matthew means gift of God. And that's what Jesus called him. Just like he did when he talked to Simon, Peter, whose name was Simon, he called him Peter, which means rock. And he said, upon this rock, I will build my church. You see, Jesus had a habit of calling people by their future identity. He was calling them into something better. And Matthew says, I would prefer to leave behind my reputation as the tax collector, as the notorious sinner. I love the identity that Jesus gave me as Matthew. Right? He was guilty of all of those things. He was who all of those people said he was. But he told the story from his perspective in a way that, listen, I want you to hear this, was so unique to him that no one could tell Matthew's story like Matthew could tell his story, because there's sort of I'm going to try to use English now, if you'll give me just a second. There's an implication that Matthew was not well liked by the other disciples who didn't share Matthew's reputation, his past sins, who, although they were all fairly a bunch of rough guys who maybe weren't the best in the world, they considered themselves at least not to be a betrayer, a liar, a thief. Number two is this: when I doubt that God is using me to tell his story, I need to remind myself that he fits the right storytellers with the right audience at the right time. My DNA, I did an ancestry thing. I'm 99% European. There's really no ethnicity in me at all, right? I'm almost a completely, perfectly 50-50 mix of English and German, right? I got a little sprinkling of something, but I'm almost 50% English, almost 50% German. I'm white. I don't know if you knew that. I'm in my late 40s. I was raised in the Midwest. My parents are still alive and they're still married. I was raised in a middle-class Christian home, and I personally gave my life to Christ, became a follower of Christ at 12 years old. I went to a private Christian school from 6th grade through 12th grade, and then when I graduated, I went to college and earned my bachelor's in missiology and theology. And I've been married to my wife for 32-ish years. Thank you. I've put up with an awful lot, I'll tell you. And we have three adult sons together. Now, all of those things, plus dozens and dozens and dozens more, make me who I am. They shape my perspective, my worldview, my opinions on things, my experiences with things, the way I relate to other people. And I'm not saying that it automatically gives me instant credibility with those who share similar identity, similar background, similar ethnicity, similar stories and experiences, but I will tell you this. It does establish some credibility. We identify with those we identify with. We listen to those who tend to talk like us. We like to look to those who look more like us. When we share values and qualities and ethnicities and backgrounds and socioeconomic similarities, we tend to connect with each other on a more trusting level. And that means that when I'm talking to someone who looks like me, has my background. We were on vacation with some friends, and they happened to be from Florida. We're here from California, and we were in kind of a neutral territory, and far away from home. And we were in an elevator, and somebody had on a St. Louis shirt. And I said, "Oh, are you from St. Louis?" And they said, "Yeah." And I said, "What part?" And when you're from St. Louis, you don't say what area, you say what county you live in. And then if you want more, being more specific, you say what high school you went to, and that narrows the geographic location. So they said, "Well, we're from West County." And I said, "Oh, I'm from South County." "Oh, okay." And then we talked a little bit more. And we had instant rapport. And then every time I saw him, we waved at each other and we made a comment about the Cardinals or the Chiefs or somebody, right? We made some reference. And I talked about how I miss White Castle. So I loved going to Vegas, because Vegas has about 6 White Castles and it's worth the visit just to go to the White Castles, right? And so we talked. There was an instant rapport simply because we shared the city. Well, I didn't know them. I don't know their kids. I don't share any values with them, but simply because we were from the same city, there was an instant connection. Matthew was Jewish. Can I tell you this, that it automatically opens up the trust level and the credibility level and the familiarity level with being Jewish? When Matthew talked about Jesus, he talked about him through the eyes of a Jew who were waiting for the Messiah, who were waiting for the Savior of the Jews, who had been prophesied about through all the writings of the prophets, through the Old Testament scriptures, through poetry, through everything in the Old Testament, through all the teaching of all the scripture that they knew. They didn't call it the Old Testament then. All the scripture that they knew prophesied of a coming Messiah, a Jewish Messiah. And Matthew was specific to address those things that only a Jew would address. Interestingly, though, his book is written in Greek, which was the commerce language. It was like speaking English, which is the most spoken language across the planet. Greek was the most spoken language across the planet. And so he spoke in the language that would connect with the most amount of people. So even if they weren't Jewish, they might hear something about Jesus that could connect him. But I will tell you this, that he didn't shy away from his Jewish heritage in order to communicate a Jewish Messiah, who Jesus was. Here's a scripture in which he highlights that. Oh, sorry, that's not yet. 2 Timothy 4:2 says this: "Tell God's message to people. Always be ready to speak God's message clearly to people, whether they want to listen or not. Warn people when they're doing something wrong. Tell them to stop doing wrong things and explain to them what they ought to do, but be very patient." Other translations will say even patient and kind, "while you teach them what is true." Can I tell you that nobody likes to be forced into believing anything? Can I tell you that nobody can be forced into believing anything? People will comply. People will agree just to end an argument. If you're married, amen. You're right, I'm wrong. You're right, I'm wrong. Dear God, right? And you walk away and you're just like, I'm not bringing that up again. You're not anymore in agreement. You just agree, you don't want to fight anymore. It's not worth the effort. And listen, you might say, if I'm sharing my story to my people, my tribe, those who identify, my neighbors, my friends, those who I drop my kids off with their kids at school, and we're standing there talking and I'm sharing something about my life, I'm afraid to bring up Jesus. I don't know what they're going to say about him. I don't know what they believe about Christians. I don't know what the... Can I tell you that Jesus has only called us to share the good news, not to make people listen or receive the good news? Like you don't have to. If there is a bridge out, and you watch that bridge collapse and you're like, oh my God, there's no DOT's not here. Caltrans is not here. There's nobody, the police aren't here. There's no roadblocks up. You're obligated morally to stand there and wave people. Don't go any further. The bridge is out. You can't make them listen to you though, right? But you are morally obligated to do that. Jesus called us to tell people the good news whether they want to listen or not. But Jesus did say this in Matthew 10, 12 through 14. When you knock on a door, when you're in a conversation, when you engage with anyone, be courteous and be good, be kind, be a decent person. If they welcome you, be gentle in your conversation. We've got to end the era of obnoxious Christianity. Amen? Nobody likes an obnoxious Christian. Be gentle in your conversation. If they don't welcome you, quietly withdraw. Sneak out of the room. Don't make a scene. Shrug your shoulders and be on your way. Stop taking it personal that the whole world doesn't want to buy what you're selling. The Bible says that not everyone will believe. The Bible says that the pathway to heaven is narrow, that more people would opt to not believe it, but it doesn't make our responsibility to talk about Jesus and the fact that he can save us from the out bridge, the broken bridge, the washed away bridge. It doesn't make our obligation any less urgent. And then third and finally is this: when I doubt that God is using me to tell his story, I need to remind myself he's there to see for anyone who's looking. So I always feel a little sorry for people who are new to following Christ, because we tend to just hand them a Bible and we're like, good luck, right? And just, yeah. And then they're like, okay, like any book, I suppose I should start in the front. And they're like, oh my Lord, right? And God's like, the telling of who God is, it's a lot in the Old Testament. It's like, this is a lot, right? And we don't give them context. We don't really talk about any of the Hebrew scriptures versus the New Testament scriptures. And then we go, oh my God, yeah, sorry, I should have told you. Just start in the New Testament. We'll get to all that later and how it relates to that. But just start in the New Testament. And the first book of the New Testament is Matthew, which starts with Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Ammadabalab, and Ammadabalab begot Nashon, and Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz and Rahab. And then it's any wonder they don't just go, yeah, I'm going to do Buddhism and just meditate or something. Seems a lot easier. Ring a little bell. I don't know, sit in the lotus position. Right? Can I tell you this, though? The audience that Matthew was writing to was almost primarily Jewish. And because they were looking for a Jewish Messiah, Matthew wanted to make sure the Jewish Messiah had to be, in order to fulfill Scripture, had to be a son of Abraham, which meant had to be Jewish, and from the lineage of King David. And so the very beginning, from the very beginning, he calls Jesus this. He says he's the Christ, the son of David and son of Abraham. And then he goes into the lineage, the ancestry of Jesus. And from all the way from Abraham, all the way to Jesus's parents, he shows the lineage. And he says, not only is he from Abraham's lineage, he's from King David's lineage. Jesus is who scriptures say he is. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He wanted to appeal to a uniquely, can I tell you this? You and I aren't Jewish. So there's going to be a lot of things in there. I mean, most of us aren't, I would say. I don't know that everybody in here isn't Jewish, but most of us aren't. We're what the Bible calls Gentiles or non-Jews. And so that doesn't click with us. That doesn't resonate with us. We don't really understand the importance of it. Can I tell you this? That each one of these accounts was written by someone, essentially to someone. And so some of it's going to miss us every once in a while. The idea is that you and I look for the Jesus that they're talking about, because he transcends their context. He transcends their Jewishness or their Gentileness. He transcends the things that they saw or the things that they heard about. It's looking for Jesus inside of the story and finding him, because Jesus is as alive to us as he was to them. Matthew 10 times uses what are called fulfillment formulas, where he shows that Jesus, by doing this, fulfilled an Old Testament prophecy. 10 times he shows that Jesus, through his words, his actions, an event around his life, was the fulfillment of a prophecy. Listen to just what he says in Matthew 1, 21 through 25. He says, or 23, she will have a son, and you, this is, by the way, the angels visiting Joseph, Jesus' earthly father, telling him, you will have a son, you will name him Jesus, which is Yeshua, which then translates to the more Greek pronunciation, which is Jesus, which then is the English, we call him Jesus. Jesus isn't his name, by the way, it's Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. Because this Jesus is the person who will save all of his people from sin. They knew that language, it was loaded. This is the Messiah, this is the Christ. Years and years ago, Isaiah, the prophet of Israel, foretold the story of Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and his name will be Emmanuel, which is a Hebrew name that means God with us. Now you say, but his name's not Emmanuel. Think of this. If an angel visited my parents and said, you will have a son and you will call him Christopher, which means Christ bearer, which is what my name means. And he will be a fulfillment of all that I've told you that God will fulfill through your life, and people will call him Pastor Chris or PC. You go, your name's not Pastor, your name's not PC, it's Christopher. Listen, there's a title, there's what we call people, right? This is, they will call him God in flesh. God is with us. They will cry out, he's the Messiah, he is God in flesh. They will name him that. He was a fulfillment of Scripture. And listen, to the Jews who were looking for a Messiah, he was right there for them to see. And can I tell you this? You have a story that will illuminate Jesus, that will identify Jesus. One of the things that made Matthew such a good communicator of who Jesus was and what Jesus could do is, listen. He was a terrible guy. He was a wretched man. He was a liar. He was a thief. He was a betrayer of his people. He had no reputation. He was looked down upon by the religious. Can I tell you who identifies with that? Every single one of us. Because we're wretched, we're broken, we're sinners who have betrayed trust, who have lied, who have stolen, who have done things we shouldn't have done, who have shame in our lives. And you know who can be a great messenger to those people? Our broken people who have been saved by a Jesus that came to save not first the Jews and then the Gentiles, the Bible says. Jesus came first to save the Jews, but then the Gentiles. It says most of the Jews have rejected the message of Christ, but so many Gentiles, because they identify so well with brokenness, heard Matthew's story and went, I don't know nothing about the Jewish stuff, but I can tell you, I know what that dude used to be. Because even the Romans saw him as a betrayer, as a thief. Everyone around him saw him that way. And they saw a man converted. They saw a man changed. They saw a man born again, different. He had gone away and come back a totally different guy. He was walking around using a different name. Can I tell you, you don't have to change your name, but I want you to hear this. People will know the difference between somebody who was wretched and just continues to live wretched and somebody who was wretched and tries to live their life in a way that they walk away from the old identity and they walk in the new identity of Christ. You don't have to be perfect. If you look at the story of the disciples, not one of them was even remotely perfect. They were constantly messing up. All the way up to the cross, they were messing up. After the cross, they were messing up. And look what they were able to do by continuing to tell their story over and over and over again. Listen to what it says in Jesus' words, Matthew 5:8. Says, you're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. Can I tell you what people are waiting for? They're waiting for someone to say something to them that helps them put the pieces together. They feel something inside of them. There's a longing. There's a yearning. There's a pounding in their chest that they can't figure out. They know their life has greater purpose than what they're living. They know that they want more from life than what they're living. They know that they're created for a purpose. They just can't figure out how to connect with it. They're waiting for someone to come along and tell the story of Jesus in a way that illuminates who Jesus is and what he can do for them. Because he did it for you. And again, you don't have to wait till you're perfect and cleaned up. If you did, nobody would ever get to hear about Jesus. The disciples didn't wait to tell people until their lives were perfect. They were a mess. They just got out there and started telling people. But you know what they did too? The early church was known for their reputation of how they preached the loudest message through how they treated people. How they behaved around people. They were generous and loving. They were kind to people. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, whether you're male or female, whether you're black or white, whether you're old or young, your audience exponentially expands when you are a kind, loving, gentle, grace-filled person. Everybody wants to hear a message from you. Doesn't matter your background, you can sit. I would love to have sat and listened to Dr. King speak. Just the recordings are inspiring and challenging. Makes me want to be a better man. I didn't have to be oppressed, although that made him connect with so many at the time. I don't have to be black, although that's who his primary audience was, hoping that it would leak out to ears that could help facilitate change who weren't black. His life, his legacy, helped facilitate the changes that have brought us to where we are today. Perfect? No. Does that mean we stop the messaging? No. It means we keep preaching it. We keep telling people. We keep telling the story over and over and over again. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I want to give you just a second. There's nothing spiritual about that, nothing magical about it. We're not going to do anything weird. I just want you to have a second to reflect on this. You are as much of a messenger of the good news, of the good story, of who Jesus is and what he can do for people's lives, as was Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. I'm not saying if you wrote it down, would it be canonized as scripture? That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is you will reach them with your message far before they'll ever pick up a Bible and read it from any of the four gospel writers. So which is more important, that you get that into their hands and get them reading that, or that they see a real life person with real life stories and experiences, with a real life encounter with Jesus, who knows him personally, who tells them what Jesus has done for you, who he is to you, what he has helped save you from? I would bet that that means so much more to somebody in that journey of trying to discover what their purpose and their value and who God is. And so before you go discounting yourself that you're not a messenger of God, I want to tell you that none of the gospel writers were qualified. None of them were chosen because they were perfect. None of them got the story identical to the way someone else tells the story. Something's going to matter more to you. Something's going to stand out more to you. Your background, your history, your ethnicity, your gender, all of that's going to matter in a conversation. And God's going to put you in the right place at the right time to speak to the right ears who will want to listen. Sure, there will be a lot of people who are not interested. And you can just shrug your shoulders and walk away. That's okay. Maybe another time. Maybe someone else will come along that you'll listen to. You don't have to worry about who won't listen, because there are countless people who are desperate to listen to your story about who Jesus is to you. Father, I pray for bravery and boldness like we've never seen before. And somebody just, they don't have to memorize scripture. They don't have to be a preacher. They don't have to make 3 points. They just talk. They're just kind. They're loving. And when somebody asks a question, they go, oh, this is such a wonderful open opportunity to just talk about Jesus in my life. you know, I'm not perfect. I'm broken. I used to do terrible things. I still do terrible things, but I'm so thankful that I have a relationship with Christ. He's so good to me, so loving and so forgiving. And anything good that's happened in my life comes because I feel like I'm becoming more like him every day, or at least I'm trying to become more like him every day. And wow, wait until someone hears that and it sparks something in them and it begins them on a journey of discovering who Jesus is. Every single one of us has, no matter where we're at in our journey with Jesus, if we've just begun following him, what a cool story to tell. I've just become a Christ follower. I have no idea what I'm doing, but it's exciting. And I'm so excited to go on this journey. People are listening. The question is, are any of us telling the good news? Father, give us the boldness, give us the bravery, give us the confidence to step out in faith. Every door of opportunity you open to us, and of course you're opening. You said that you want none to perish, but all to have everlasting life. You didn't come to condemn the world. You came to save the world. And it also says in your word, how will they know about who Jesus is unless someone tells them? So I'm praying for a bunch of really brave, bold storytellers to leave this room today and change their world for you. In Jesus' name, amen.